Let's be seated, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll read some verses together. We're going to pick up exactly where we left off last week, continuing this series in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I appreciate your faithfulness, truly. Those of you here, many of you watching at home by live stream, faithfulness to open up the Word of God and learn it together. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, you'll notice the word wherefore. He's concluding this sort of long narrative about what's right and wrong when it comes to eating meat offered to idols in the first century. So he says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray we'll understand, be enlightened by it, strengthened, encouraged, convicted, Lord, by your word. Help us tonight. We need your help. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's pretty clear by now that a major theme, so far the major theme, I think, of 1 Corinthians, is this whole matter of freedom, the idea of having liberty in the Lord Jesus. Practically every chapter so far, actually every chapter so far, in some way or another has something to say about false freedom, I'm free to do whatever I want, and true freedom under Jesus in the Christian life. And sure enough, as now we come to chapter 9, this same theme continues. He says, what? Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Now let me say this again. Paul is simply continuing the discussion about freedom and liberty, about meat offered to idols in chapter 8. The freedom we have to eat meat offered to idols, he said, then should not become a stumbling block to younger believers or brothers. So, with that in mind, let's look again just real quick at chapter 8, verse 9, work our way to the context to get to the text to get the context. Verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. In other words, I'm free to do what I want. And Paul says, take heed. Don't have that attitude. You are free. We do have liberty. It's not a sin to eat meat offered to idols. He goes on. If any man see thee which hath knowledge, you know that you have this freedom. And then his conscience is emboldened in verse 11. Through thy, quote, knowledge, the weak brother perishes for whom Christ died. But when you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Now, in other words, what he's doing here very clearly is, in chapter 9, giving an illustration. Chapter 9 is not a doctrinal treatise on how you're supposed to support pastors and assistant pastors and missionaries in ministry. That's not why it was given. He's going to deal with that in 2 Corinthians. This chapter is an illustration, a personal illustration of Paul's, of how to apply, how he applies the truths of chapter 8 in his own life. He's about to talk about his own freedom. He says, I'm free. You're talking about how free you are. I'll eat meat offered to idols because it doesn't bother me, and I'll do this because it doesn't bother me. Okay, he says, agreed. Let me illustrate the truths that I just taught you in chapter 8. And he's going to do so with his freedom concerning marriage, his personal freedom concerning his wages, his job, if you will. It is an illustration, and it's pertinent, again, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians, but it's still an illustration. And he's still trying to correct their ideas about their freedom that's been run amok. Go to verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, you Corinthians. For the seal of mine apostleship, the proof of it, are ye in the Lord. What's he saying, Pastor? He's saying that they ought to accept him, that the words that he's just given them have weight. They have merit, just as much merit as if Peter himself were writing this book to the church at Corinth. He says, am I not an apostle? Accept my apostleship because, he says, A, I've seen the resurrected Christ. That's your criteria. You had to see Jesus. I saw him on the Damascus Road, he said. As you know. And he was commissioned by Christ like an apostle on the Damascus Road. And he also proved his apostleship by virtue of the ministry to them. You are the fruit. You yourselves are the fruit of my position. Verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me, and yes, there were people in Corinth that were examining Paul, and they were saying he was coming up short. And he got word of it. So he says, my answer to them that examine me is this, have we not power, you know what that means? Have we not the right or the freedom to eat and to drink? Have we not power, the freedom, he's talking about freedom again, to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, of course that's Peter, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power, freedom, the right to forbear working, to not be a tent maker, to not have to get a job? We heard from a preacher on Sunday night. He's bivocational. Some people say, well, you shouldn't do that. Paul says, I have freedom to do that. We have the freedom to do it or not do it. And so Paul says this, do I not have the power or the authority to cease working and continue eating and drinking by your or by church support? Now remember, other apostles had families. They had sisters. They had wives. They supported them with offerings. And Paul says, I have the freedom to do the same thing. I can go get married. I have the freedom to get married or not to get married, he says. Now again, apparently there were people in the church that didn't think so. They probably think that Paul's claim to be an apostle was not valid because he wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't one of the Lord's brothers and so on. They probably figured also, he's a single man. We shouldn't give him support. We shouldn't send him a missionary check or whatever. He can support himself. He has a trade. And so it goes. And Paul says, my answer to some of you in this church, my answer to them who examine me is this. Do I not have the freedom to lead about a family like Barnabas does or Cephas does? Am I not an apostle as the ones that you hold up? You know, they had their factions like the others. Don't I have the authority to forbear working if I want to? Now, he's using this as an illustration. You're going to see how he applies it in a moment. Verse 7, who goeth a warfare against time? Any time at his own charges, using his own money. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? In other words, look, a soldier doesn't pay his own wages. He couldn't afford to. A soldier doesn't pay his way into battle. And Paul is a soldier. A vine dresser, obviously, has the right to eat some of his own labors. And Paul was definitely a farmer. And then he says, a shepherd. The one who feeds the flock, does he not have the right to live off of the flock, drink the milk, and so forth? And to all of these questions, the obvious answer was yes. And then to support that, he even quotes the law of Moses. Look at verse 8. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. This is an amazing text, by the way. So it's a biblical principle, he says, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. The Old Testament law forbade a man to put a muzzle on an oxen when that oxen's pulling against a treadmill. Why? Because the oxen is breaking apart this grain so that the husk is separated, can be winnowed, and then it can furnish bread for an entire year. He says, you let that ox eat some of what he's producing. It's a divine law. God put it in the law of Moses. And Paul says, look, that law wasn't written for the oxen's sake. That's what verse 10 says, because they can't read. The law was written for our sake, to teach us that we should reward the work of those who labor. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Paul says, if I've been a spiritual blessing unto you, if I have fed you spiritual bread, what's the big deal if you give back material bread? That is, you know, bread, you need some bread, man, that kind of bread. Carnal things, he calls it. Look at verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul reminds them of the temple. He reminds them in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel shall live with the gospel, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things. Now let me explain what's going on here. The Apostle Paul is telling them that God ordained it, that people who preach the gospel full time, that's what they do. They're pastors, they're missionaries. They should live off of the gospel. And then he reminds of the temple. The Levites that ministered in the temple lived off of the temple. They ate meat from the very sacrifices in the temple. And so it is that God has ordained that those who spend their lives in gospel ministry have every right to live off of the gospel ministry. And it's a very important point. Chapter 9, verse 11 says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, in other words, you've given offerings to other apostles and preachers. Are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. Ah, well, here we go. Listen up. This is where he is going to apply the idea of liberty, of freedom. I'm free in Jesus, free to do what I want. Here it is. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer, allow all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, wait a minute. Paul says, look, if others have the power and the right to insist on support, he says, so do I. However, he says, I have not exercised this freedom, lest I hinder the gospel of Christ to you people, to your city, to the ones who have an issue with this. Look at verse 14. Even so the Lord hath ordained, they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things. What things? The law of Moses. I haven't written a sermon or a letter to you about what you should be doing. I haven't done it to you. That it should be so done unto me, for if it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, without getting paid, that I abuse not the power of the gospel. You know what that man is right there? That is a free man. Yes, with many churches, Thessalonica, we know this for sure. He received offerings. This man had the freedom to expect, in some ways to use the word charge, a salary for all of his labor for these people at Corinth. There wouldn't even be a church at Corinth, humanly speaking, without him. He had every right to expect support. But in verse 15, he says, you know what? I never quoted those things. I never wrote these things to you. For the very purpose, I knew that it would offend you. I knew that for you, not for everybody, but for you people, it would be a great stumbling block. And Paul says, I would rather use my liberty to preach willingly without that than to hinder the gospel. Exactly how televangelists feel. Amen? Have you ever noticed that? Not hardly. Look at verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. What a man. Folks, Paul is illustrating by his own actions what he just taught in chapter 8. He says, I'm not just telling you to do it. I myself have done it. Yes, maybe you Corinthians do have the freedom to eat off the idols. It's certainly not a sin. But is that your metric? Don't abuse that freedom if it hinders the gospel. Don't become a stumbling block with your so-called liberty in the Lord Jesus. Just as I, Paul says, have not exercised my freedom over you on the subject of money, lest I cause you to offend and hinder the gospel. Go to verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, all right, look up here for a minute. So let's review for a minute. All things are lawful, Paul says. All things are lawful, yes. But does it edify? Does it lead you into bondage? Will it cause someone else to stumble? is it expedient? And now all things are lawful, but think about this, he says, beloved, will it hinder the gospel? Now, I hope, beloved, that we're beginning to see the fallacy of some Christians in this country, Christendom, and the world's philosophy that liberty and freedom means doing what you want. Liberty in Christ means doing what you ought. Chapter 10 continues this theme, as we'll see next week. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised that so much of this book, in fact, so much of Scripture, Romans has this. Because if you look around 2,000 years later, Christians are still twisting this freedom, this idea of liberty. Don't judge me. You can't judge me in what I choose and what I can get a million tattoos. Jesus gave me the liberty and the freedom to do or not to do it and so forth. Constantly missing and losing sight of the big picture, meaning the eternal things. What Paul has been doing week after week, chapter after chapter in this book, is getting the Corinthians and us and all believers to stop looking in a mirror all the time, to look at the big picture, look at a window, and look at eternal things. And that's why Paul immediately goes into another illustration. Now, this is the problem with sometimes preaching. Everybody preaches on the next few verses. You've heard 1,000 sermons on it. I've preached 100, maybe. But they should not be sort of preached without the context, understanding the context. This is another illustration of the idea of liberty and limiting our liberty for a bigger cause. So what is that illustration? Chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain the prize. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. All right, Corinth, among other things we've already noted about their temple and their so-called wisdom and so forth, Corinth was known for its sports. The Roman Empire had all these athletic games, especially racing and boxing, foot racing and wrestling. It's what we would call today a sports town, like Pittsburgh Steelers, Pittsburgh Penguins, Pittsburgh Pirates. Boston is a great sports town. You got the Red Sox, and you got the Celtics, and the Bruins, and the Boston Marathon. Indiantown's a great sports town. They've got the tractor pulls and those rooster fights out there. I used to live there, so I can say that. But again, Paul, knowing that Corinth was famous for the Isthmian Games, great Grecian Olympiads, he's writing to those people in a context they wouldn't understand about a greater race, a bigger race. This is an illustration, again, of limiting your freedom. So he once again wants to get their eyes and their hearts on the big picture. Verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Then he says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Now, before you fully understand the truth Paul's applying here about our freedom in Christ, it's important to understand the metaphor he uses. And again, these metaphors go back to the world of first century sports. Verse 26, I therefore so run. Foot race, usually a marathon. And he says, so fight I. Running and boxing. Pugilism. And what's the application to this? Well, here's what he says about running. These aren't just words that make for a really cool sermon. He's getting to a point. Look at verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. That word uncertainly means I'm running a race, but not uncertainly. It means I'm not running aimlessly. I'm not running for myself. I'm running with a direction. He says the same thing about boxing. Look at it again. I therefore so run, verse 26, not as uncertainly. Then he says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Different sport, exact same point. Because here Paul says, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not just punching holes in the atmosphere. I am fighting as someone who hits the target. I'm running with a target in mind, not uncertainly. And here, beloved, you have the entire foundation of the application of this whole text. And so, given to us is one of the great truths of the Christian life. It's the big picture. It's taking aim. It's seeing the target. It's focus and not losing your focus on what is important to God and important to heaven while we're on this earth. As a runner, Paul says, I'm taking aim. As a boxer, he says, I'm taking aim. There's no drifting. There's no flailing. There's no running around aimlessly with no target in mind. In fact, remember what Paul said to the Philippians in the strongest of terms. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark. What's a mark? It's a target. I am going forward, but I know where I'm going, I know where I'm headed, and I know why. He says, press toward the mark. You know, when you read the Gospels, you will find that our Lord Jesus, he had a public ministry that lasted 3.5 years. But even back when he was 12 years old, he said the same thing. Do you not know it must be about my Father's business? Later on, he said he always kept his eyes on the prize. He always, who for the joy that was set before him, the Bible says he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. In other words, not as uncertainly, not as just beating the air, but rather as one whose life is fundamentally focused on one thing. The one thing that God wants it to be focused on in his will. And he's saying to these Corinthians, you people want to argue about meat offered to idols? Is it really that important to you? Yes, it's okay. You can eat the meat. We know. We have all knowledge. You can eat the meat. That it's not a sin because the devils aren't real. But don't you see there's a bigger picture? Don't you think there's something far more important than to whine about or gripe about or complain about or throw your liberty around and cause people to stumble over some little thing, Paul says. He says, there's a bigger picture. Now, I'm sure some of you who've been here for a long time get weary of me using illustrations from the world of sports. But I do. NFL, NBA, PGA, Major League Baseball. But I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it at all if Paul didn't do it so much. I'm just trying to be biblical when I use sports illustrations. That's the only reason I even watch sports. It's a spiritual exercise so as to be apostolic in all of my application. In fact, me reading the sports page is research. Amen. So with that in mind, I want to give you a sports illustration. About 33 years ago, I was introduced to the game of golf. Now, before that, I fished. I played on our church softball team for years. And I played basketball with the boys when we could, till they started doing shirts and skins. And that's what I said, I'm out. We ain't doing that. And back in those days, when I first started taking up golf, it was John Moore, who we're praying for right now, who got me into it the most. My assistant pastor, Bob Vesendak, was the one who took me to a driving range for the first time. And that was awesome. And after that, it was John Moore said, you want to learn? He brought me to Harbor Ridge, of all places. Not a bad place to start to learn. And he gave me videos, and he gave me a little book. It was a book by one of the most famous golf instructors ever named Harvey Pinnock from Texas. And in that book, there's a lot of instruction. But one piece of instruction that he's, to this day, super famous for, and whether it's Ben Crenshaw or Tom Kite or Betsy Rawls or any golfer that he has ever taught, and he taught some of the greatest, they will tell you what that one bit of instruction was. It was three words. It's the title of that whole chapter. Take dead aim. What does it mean? Well, I can tell you that many years ago, there was a guy in the Golden Bear Tour down here in Florida that got saved and baptized in our old church over there, and he was a professional golfer. He took me out golfing several times. But the first time he ever took me, I wasn't all that good, and it was going to be a playing lesson. And on one of the first approach shots to the green, I'm standing over the ball, getting ready to hit, I hope, and as I address the ball, he said, stop, Pastor, stop right now. And he said, what are you thinking about? I said, what do you mean? He says, what are you thinking? Honestly, I thought, I'm not thinking, I'm praying. Lord, please don't make me look like an octopus falling out of a tree or whatever. And he said, well, let me tell you what I would be thinking right now. And he starts telling me about this approach shot. He stands behind the ball and he looks at the pin placement. He pulls out a little book. He has a yardage book. I didn't know what it was. I know what it is now. And it has the green and shows me the pin placement. And he says, I would figure out where on the green in the shadow of the pin is my best chance for a birdie. I always leave myself with an uphill putt, never have a downhill putt. And you want it to be, so in this case, with this green, you can see what I'm thinking. There's a branch there, so I've got to aim here, and it's got to be about 2 feet short and about 3 feet to the left, and that's my target. And he put his eyes on that target. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking anything that's green is good. Blue is bad, and white is bad because it's sand. But I don't care if it's in this much rough or this much rough or the first cut. Anything that's green, if I hit the ball, I'm happy with that. Since then, I've learned. As the old saying goes, if you aim at nothing, that's what you hit. Take dead aim. In this entire text that we've been studying, Paul is coming down to, okay, meat offered to idols, and he uses other things that these Corinthians were obsessed about. And he says, you know, I'm running a race, but I see my direction. I'm in a fight, but I'm not just punching the air. You know, he says later, fight the good fight. You know what that means? There's also a bad fight. There's just punching the air. It's no good. A lot of preachers, a lot of Christians have been doing that for a long time. Paul had direction in his life. And you realize, this is way before he's going to die for the faith, that when he comes to the end of his life and he was about to die, he writes in 2 Timothy something that's remarkable. He says what? I fought a good fight. There's the boxing. I finished my course. There's the running. I fought a good fight. Now, this is what he's telling them he's doing years before Timothy. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, and then he said, I've kept the faith. That's the gospel. How many times have we been reading about the God? That's the big picture. That's the target. That's what he's talking about. And the reason why he finished his race and the reason he fought a good fight was way back when, in our text, he says, I don't run uncertainly. It matters where I'm running. Way back when, he said, I'm not just hitting the air. I'm not running or boxing without direction. I have a target. And therefore, he says, many years later, I finished my course. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it's finished. You know why it was finished? Because his life and ministry had a direction. He always knew where he was going. It's all about that big picture. It's all about the eternal things. Now again, if you're wondering in any way, shape, or form, what was his target? What was his motivation? What's supposed to be ours? What is this direction? What is he supposed to be punching at? It's crystal clear. We've read it so many times tonight. Let's just look at it real fast, shall we? The last part of verse 12, you see these words? The gospel of Christ. Verse 14, the last line, the gospel of Christ. Verse 16, the last line, preach not the gospel of Christ. Verse 18, what's it say right in the middle? The gospel. In fact, read the whole verse. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not the power in what? The gospel of Christ. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake. We could go on and on. There is the target. There is the motivation, there's the race, that's all of it. The word gospel means good news. And is this ever good news? It's really the only truly good news. This is the news of God's forgiveness, of redemption, of how to get to heaven. This is the news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you don't earn your way to heaven by religion. That Jesus Christ died for you. This is the gospel. That's good news. The news of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know what makes it so good? Is that it's absolutely true. Good news that isn't true isn't really good, is it? I don't care how flowery it sounds or how it makes people feel. If it's not true, it's not good. Sometimes good news isn't even good. Hey, Pastor, I got good news. The Dolphins won 7 in a row. Oh, yeah. Go tell that on the mountain. Amen. Who cares? But this is good news. It's always good. Paul had a target. It happens to be the exact same target that we at Beacon Baptist must aim for, even as individuals. You know, the only good thing about us tonight is what God has done for us. Amen. The only reason they're here, the only reason we're not in some ditch on crack or in a jail cell because we killed someone is because of the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. He's either allowed you to be alive so that you will get saved, or he saved you because you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. The only thing good thing about us is the faith, so keep the faith. And then along with that direction, you'll notice he talks about discipline. Look at verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery to win, to get this target, is temperate, self-control in all things. The word temperate, discipline, self-controlled, he repeats that point in verse 27. I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, a dokimos, disqualified from the ministry. What is he saying, Pastor? Listen to me. He's saying that once you've taken aim, once you've started in the right direction on your race, and you've got the right purpose and the right priorities, now don't be distracted. Discipline. People in a race don't lollygag around the track. People in a boxing ring don't lollygag around the rink, unless you're, who was it, Floyd Mayweather did that pretty well one time. But it's very important in the Christian race not to be distracted. Because you know what happens all along the sidelines? You know, if you're in a marathon, which I've never been in, all along the sidelines of the race, there are people and things that want your attention and your devotion. There are people that want your money. There are people that want your time. They want your loyalty. The business is yelling at you. Hollywood is yelling at you. The IRS is yelling at you. Putin is yelling at you. Everybody's yelling at you. There's this cause and this criticism and that criticism. And this temptation and that temptation. It's not as if you're coasting on this pilgrim journey, beloved. You're not. When you think about the Apostle Paul and his life from here to here, you recognize the last testimony in 2 Timothy. He says, I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Well, then think about from here to here, Paul, all the disappointments. This church is one of them. All of the heartaches. All of the failures. All of the critics and the complainers and the hypocrites and the quitters and the shipwrecks and the beatings he endured. And all of the blessings and the accolades as well. You think about how many distractions from here to here he was faced with year after year. But he could say, as our Lord could say, it was finished. Because every man that striveth for this mastery is temperate. You don't just say, I have liberty, I can do what I want, when I want, any way I want. No, no, no. You're not going to finish. You're not going to keep your eyes on the prize. Running well and finishing well never happens by accident. You show me any good testimony. A good home, a good church, a good son, a good daughter, a good man, a good woman, good marriage. I will show you someone and somebody who ignored distractions and they continued to do the right thing. Stayed on the track. Verse 25, and we'll close. This is destination. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. What's the corruptible crown that the Greek runners and the wrestlers sought to obtain? Well, in Corinth, in this city, it was a wreath that was made out of pine. In Delphi, it was a wreath that was made out of apple leaves. And in Athens, it was a wreath that was made out of olive branches. And 2,000 years later, none of those crowns remained. They were corruptible crowns on purpose. But notice the truth of the text. The last word of verse 25 is the word incorruptible. I don't know how firmly, how assuredly that truth is settled in your heart, but you do realize tonight that the gospel guarantees that the life you have received from God the Creator is forever. It's not a wasted race. It's meaningful. That text In 2 Timothy, the end of his life, it's amazing. He mentions the exact same things. The race, the fight, and the gospel. And then he mentions the crown. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown. It's the exact same thing as in this text many years before. Paul still knew and believed after all those difficult years the promises of God. The Apostle Peter said in his first epistle, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And God's people said, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.